So if you could take up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be looking, as I said before, at verses 24 to 28. I'll just read them again. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Now, some of you know that I cycle to and from work. Some of you have seen me cycling to and from work, which is very embarrassing. I'm normally a sort of sweaty mess in a very luminous yellow jacket. Not a pleasant sight. However, I do cycle to and from work, and cycling to work is great because I live at the top of Athelstan Road, which, for those of you who don't know, is basically a little bit shorter than Everest, but much steeper than Everest. So in the mornings, I sort of drop down Athelstan Road, and somehow that keeps me going the 4 miles all the way to Southampton General. So the mornings are fine. But then in the evenings, I finish work, and I think, oh, I've got to go kind of all the way home, and then knowing just before home is either Athelstan Road, which is like that, or there's Chessel Road or Crescent or something, which is kind of like that, but like really long. Or then there's the big dual carriageway, which is even longer. So whatever way, there is an enormous hill that I have to get up. And as I finish work, I think, is it really worth it? Well, of course it's worth it, because it's worth getting home. That's where my wife is. That's where last week I was preaching this, and I put food first, sofa next, and then wife last, and then other way around. Wife first, and then food and sofa, and it's so much better than work. So I cycle home because of what's at the end is so worth it. The reason I bother cycling home in the dark when I'm tired and when I'm hungry is because what's at the end is so worth it. It is such a pain, but the reward is so much greater. I wonder whether you ever feel the same about the Christian life. So do you ever wonder whether being a Christian is really worth it? And there's maybe three different sorts of people that I think this passage can speak to. And one is that I know many of you would fall in this category, is that you are a senior Christian. Let's say you've been a Christian a long time, and as you've gone through life, you kind of made those initial choices for serving Christ. But then, as life goes by, you perhaps see some of your peers, and you see the way that they've lived life, and the way perhaps they've enjoyed greater work success, and they've got more money because they give less of it away. And as you see all these things and the lifestyle that they live, and you think, oh, maybe I could have just had a bit of that. And you think, oh, is it all really worth it? I've done it for so long. Does it really matter if I let slip now? Perhaps you're a younger or a new Christian, and you're kind of looking ahead, scanning your life, and you're thinking, all these decisions I've got to make. And you particularly are shouted at by the media every day to say, this is what life is all about. This is what makes life really worth it. And you've got some decisions to make. Will you go this way? Will you go that way? And as you perhaps look out on the horizon of life, you might be thinking, is it really worth it? Or perhaps you're an outsider looking in. You're not a Christian, or you're not sure. You're kind of on the edges of things. And you can kind of see everything that Jesus offers, and you can see that he is wonderful, and you can see his love and his great compassion, and you're drawn to him. But at the same time, you know that there are perhaps choices and paths you have to take that will be very difficult. And so then, even though you can see what Jesus offers to you, you maybe think, as I balance it all up, is it really worth it? So, why bother? It requires, living as a Christian requires such a change in direction that maybe it's not worth it. Well, at the outset, of course, I want to say, yes, it is worth it. But don't take my word for it. We'll have a look at Hebrews in chapter 11 and this account of Moses. So let's have a bit of background in Hebrews. It was probably a sermon that was given to some Jewish Christians, and they were having second thoughts about being Christians, and they were having second thoughts about turning their back on their Jewish faith. They were persecuted by their families and by their wider culture, and then also from the authorities. But they were also struggling with the fact that their new faith was invisible. And they no longer had this visible, tangible, touchable temple that was the center point of their faith. So before, they used to be able to see the priests running around and doing all the busy work, all the kind of busy religious work on their behalf. And it was easy for them to be able to see it. But now they had to trust in a Christ that they couldn't see, who was their great high priest. And so the writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to show that their faith in the unseen Jesus is greater than anything they had before. So he tells them that Jesus is greater than angels, he's greater than Moses, and he shows them that all the temple and the priests and all the religious paraphernalia were all just signposts to Jesus. The writer's basically saying there's no need to go back to it all. Jesus is so much better. Why would you go back and watch the trailer when you can watch the film itself? If you want a verse that really sums up the book, look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. And it says this: how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So the writer on one hand is showing the greatness of this salvation, but on the other hand is also warning about the effects of neglecting it. So the whole purpose of this book is to call its readers in the first century, or its hearers in the first century, and us today, to look to Jesus and not be drawn away either by religious practice, persecution, or just plain apathy. And whilst there are lots of grave and serious warnings in the book, the main thrust is a reminder that Jesus is superior and more glorious than anything this world can offer. And so it's with that in mind that we come to chapter 11. So in chapter 11, the writer has turned his attention to these great figures of the Old Testament, and he's showing them what great examples of faith they were, but faith specifically in Jesus. So he's showing them that all these people that they looked up to and were taught about as children, as good Jewish children, all these people were saved not because they were good, but because of their faith in Jesus. Verse 1, it reminds us about faith. So it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So he says faith is confidence of your future hope and an assurance of what you can't see. So as we come to this passage, we'll see these two aspects played out in the life of Moses. So just sort of park them in the back of your mind. So as we get to Moses, I'd sum up these verses in 3 points. Number one, Moses said no. Number two, Moses said yes. And number three, Moses was looking to something better. So Moses said no. We see what Moses turns his back on. He was a Hebrew, so he was a Jew, but he was brought up in the Egyptian court. And he was brought up by one of the princesses, so he was effectively a prince of Egypt. But despite all of that, he turns his back on it to serve God. So let's have a look at some of the things he says no to. In verse 24, he says no to a title. So by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Imagine all the prestige attached to this title. Imagine how easy life would have been for him. He would have had access to the best education, seats at all the best restaurants, connections to all the powerful and gifted people. It was his title that really unlocked life for him. He was a man who was willing to forego this title because of his faith in God. That is his hope, his confidence in his future hope, and his assurance of what he couldn't see. He let go of it because he had hope that God was greater and a conviction that there was more to life than what he could see in this world. So he says no to a title. Next he says no to pleasure. His title would have opened unending chasms and avenues of pleasure. The most extravagant of holidays, alcohol on tap, food in abundance, a queue of women and slaves at his beck and call. But Moses had it all at his disposal, and yet he says no to it because he has a greater hope and he's got faith in the unseen beyond what he can see and experience now. The next thing he says no to is in verse 26. He says no to wealth. You know, he obviously would have had a great deal of wealth at his disposal. As we've already seen, that would have opened up all the realms of pleasure to him. But also, it would have offered such great security to him. Money enables you to live safely. It's a big safety net that we all feel in our lives. And of course, we'd never say that money makes you happy. But we don't really live by that. We all want just that little bit more. And yet Moses says no to it all. He then says no to comfort in verse 27. He leaves the land of his birth. He leaves his adopted family. He left the palace where he grew up and he left the Egypt that he'd known for so long. And he goes away to a faraway land with his new people. Between Egypt and the promised land, there was a desert. There's lots of tribes that wanted Moses and his countrymen dead. But he leaves it all. He leaves all the comforts of Egypt for that. Why? Because he had faith that although invisible, God was real. And that God offered a greater hope. He then says no to authority. So you see it there in verse 27. Not fearing the king's anger. So although he knew that leaving Egypt would anger the Pharaoh, he nevertheless goes against him. He's willing to say no to the authorities for the sake of serving God and his people. We see elsewhere, don't we, in the Bible, that Christians stand up to governments, to kings, to religious leaders, and even in certain situations to their own families. Moses says no to the Pharaoh, and it makes the Pharaoh very angry. He doesn't say no because he's a natural-born rebel, but because he's got a greater king in heaven who's made greater promises than any Pharaoh could give. But Moses shows us that being a Christian isn't all about saying no. It's also about saying yes. So what does Moses positively choose? Well, he says yes to mistreatment in verse 25. It says he chose to be ill-treated. So rather than all the pleasures of sin, all these things he could have enjoyed in Egypt, he says yes to ill-treatment. He chooses to align himself with a people of slavery rather than a people of royalty. He chooses to be chased across the deserts by the Egyptian army. He chooses to take his people on a journey that would involve attacks and war from all the nations around. He chooses a life of mistreatment. I suppose for us, the level of mistreatment will obviously not be the same. But nevertheless, being a Christian does involve aligning ourselves with a people who are not liked by the media and by the authorities. We don't make ourselves popular by following Christ. But this is the path that Moses chooses. So this leads us to the next thing that Moses says yes to. He says yes to God's people. Verse 25, he chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God. He chose to be known as one of God's people rather than as an Egyptian. He chooses to be mistreated alongside them. He chooses to be one of them. Throughout the Bible, the call to love Jesus is closely aligned with the call to love his people. John 13, Jesus says this, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Loving God is linked to loving his people. And Moses knows this. He loved God, so he loves his people. This remains true for us today. We can't claim to love God if we don't also love his people. You might have heard people say that this phrase, love Jesus, but not the church. But to be truly Christian, that is to be truly Christ-like, you have to love God's people. And that means loving the church. Specifically, it means loving your church, i.e. this church. But Jesus says you can't just love me and then not love his people. But Moses shows us as well that we can't do that. I wonder if you've ever been to maybe a work do or something, and you've been introduced to a colleague's wife or husband, and you have a nice evening, and then the next day you're at work and you say, "Oh, it was a lovely do last night, wasn't it?" We don't have do's in the NHS, but it's, you know, maybe if you're at somewhere a bit more swanky, you might have a do. But so you the next day you're talking about it and you say, "Oh yeah, it was nice, wasn't it? Yeah, nice place. Yeah, the food was very nice. Yeah, shame about your wife though, wasn't it?" What? Yeah, she was a bit annoying. The whole evening was really nice, but it was a shame your wife came, wasn't it? You wouldn't do that. You might think it, but you would never do that. So when Jesus says that the church is his bride, he says we can't do that either. Of course, we all have problems with the church in general. We all have problems with this church in particular, but we still have to love it. And we still, like Moses, we have to align ourselves to it. He doesn't hang around the edges loosely connected in a kind of take it or leave it way. He gets right involved in them. He was known as one of them. He's known as one of them to the point of being mistreated alongside them. Moses loved God, and so he loved God's people. He lifts his eyes beyond the wealthy and the powerful and the popular and the cool. He could see that God's people were the ones who had a certain future hope, and so he aligned himself with them. Next, he says yes to the disgrace of Christ in verse 26. He says yes to this disgrace of Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that he chose to be publicly disgraced and humiliated rather than to be known as a man of stature and authority. But why does it specifically say the disgrace of Christ? Surely Moses wouldn't have known about Jesus. There's two ways to take it. One is to say that Moses knew that God would send a Christ. So he knew that there would be a Messiah or an anointed one. And that this Messiah or this Christ would be the one who would suffer disgrace on behalf of God's people. So Moses was therefore willing to suffer this disgrace because he knew that he had a Saviour coming who would also suffer disgrace for him. If you have a look at Hebrews 13, verses 11 to 13. So it says, "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." So God's people follow in their Christ's footsteps and suffer disgrace because he has suffered disgrace for them. The other way to take it is to say that Moses didn't really know much about the future coming of the Messiah, but that actually in what he was doing, he was signposting his people to what sort of saviour Jesus would be. So he was showing us that Christ would be the one who would have to suffer disgrace on behalf of his people. So Moses suffered disgrace on behalf of the people and so pointed us and the people to Jesus, who then suffered disgrace on our behalf. Either way, whichever way you take it, or if you sort of mash them together, either way, Moses was willing to suffer disgrace, and either way, we're reminded of our great Saviour, Jesus Christ. He, who suffered so much disgrace when he went to the cross, he bore the punishment for our sins, and he underwent the disgrace that should have been due to us because of our rebellion and sin against God. So Moses says yes to the disgrace of Christ. He says no to some things. He says yes to other things. At this point, I suppose we could have different reactions to this. One would be to despair and to say, "Well, Moses lived that way. Maybe I've tried to live that way, but I just can't, and I'll never be a Moses. I'll never be like him, and And the more I try, the worse it seems to get. So we can despair. Another way is to be proud. And you can think, well, obviously I'd never say that I'm a Moses and I'd never kind of put myself in that bracket. But yeah, there's certain things about me. I go to church. I stand up for Jesus at work and I get a bit of stick for it. And, I give some of my money to the church. So I've said no to wealth and things. So maybe you can think, well, I'm no Moses, but I'm definitely on the right track and I'm nearly there. So we could be proud. Or we can probably just be apathetic and say, Moses lived a long time ago. Yeah, he was a great guy, but I live in a different world. I'm a very different character, very different person. You know, his life, his example has nothing to say to me. And I suppose I could stop at this point and say, well, that's what Moses was like. He was great. Be like Moses. But I can't do that because that's not the point of this passage and it's not the point of the Bible. How did Moses make these choices? Where did he get his desire and his determination and his drive from? Do we need to be more self-disciplined? Do we need to get our act together? Do we need to have more scrupulous accountability? Or do we need to be captured by a better vision and a greater understanding of who God is and what he's like that will lead us naturally to make these choices just like Moses did? Some of you may be familiar with Greek mythology. I know you're the sort of people who are very much into Greek mythology, but I heard this story that I've stolen from another preacher, so I'm not into Greek mythology at all, but you may have heard of the Sirens. Feel free to nod if you've heard of the Sirens. So they were these femme fatale type figures, and they used to sit on the rocks next to the sea. And what they would do is that they would sing, and they would sing to all the sailors. And their singing was so beautiful and it was so loud, it would draw the sailors towards the land, and then their boats would be destroyed on the rocks. So they would draw them in to their certain death. And in Greek mythology, there's two ways that are presented of trying to get through this, trying to get by the sirens. One was a man named Odysseus, who, as he was going on his boat with his men, he got them to tie him to the mast and to put wax in his ears. He said, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to be moved by it. I want you to tie me here. And I don't want you to untie me until we are way past the sirens. So that was how Odysseus dealt with it, by blocking it out, by tying himself to the mast. Then there was another man, a man named Jason, he of the Argonauts fame. So he brought along with him a man named Orpheus. And Orpheus was a man who played a lyre. And Orpheus played a more beautiful and a louder tune. So that as they went past all these sirens, what they could hear was not the sounds of the sirens, but they could hear the more beautiful and the louder tune that Orpheus played. Moses wasn't like Odysseus. He wasn't tied to a mast with wax stuffed in his ears. Moses heard a more beautiful song that enabled him to say no to the sirens of Egypt and to be drawn to God. So, third point, Moses was looking to something better. So as I'm sure you saw in the passage, there's this repeated phrase, by faith, by faith, by faith. And we need to remember that the whole book is written or preached to these Hebrew Christians who are struggling with their new faith in Jesus. Part of their temptation would have been to rely on keeping the law to make themselves right with God. They would have been tempted to think that keeping the rules was what made them okay with God. But the writer wants to show them that all the way through the Old Testament, these great men and women were saved by their faith and not their works. But he also wants to show them that their lives of tremendous works and obedience for God flow out of their faith in him. So what is this faith? We just need to do some work in the passage. I know it's been a long day for many of us, but just bear with me as we go through the passage. So in verse 1, we had that reminder of what faith is. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. So it's this confidence in the future hope that we have and then an assurance of what we can't physically see. Then if you look at verse 6, we can see it there again. It says, without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So it's put in a slightly different way. So believing that God exists is similar to assurance of what we can't see. And then believing that he rewards those who seek him is similar to saying that we have confidence in what we hope for. Then we can then drop down to our passage and we can see the same thing in verse 26 and verse 27. So it says, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So Moses is looking to this reward. He's looking to this future hope. And then verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. So he sees God. He has a confidence that he who is invisible exists. So Moses' eyes are fixed on these two things. That's where he's looking. That's where he's gazing. The words are used, looking and seeing. So he's focused on the reward and on the invisible God. Which begs the obvious question. Did Moses fly an Apache helicopter? So those of you who are familiar with Apache helicopters will know that to fly an Apache helicopter, you have to be able to train your eyes to look in two different directions at the same time. On their right eye, they have a monocle with which they have all the information coming into them about where they are, and that comes into there. But it's also how they control where the gun points, which is very creepy. Their left eye, then, they have to train to be able to look the other way and to look out of the cockpit and to see what's actually out in front of them. It takes them about a year and a half to 2 years to train to be able to do this, to look in two different directions at the same time. And even after they've trained, they often get headaches for about a year afterwards. They are trained to look in two different directions at the same time. Does Moses do this? Is he looking in two different directions? Is he looking to the reward on one hand, and is he looking to God on the other hand? No, he is not. His gaze was actually fixed on the same thing. Looking towards the reward and looking towards God are the same thing. Did you see it there in verse 6? Have a look back. It says, he exists in that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So they are seeking him and he rewards them. With what? With himself. Moses' eyes are fixed on God himself. If you don't believe me, Genesis 15 verse 1, this is the first mention of the word reward in the Bible. So it says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. So for Abram, looking to God and looking to the reward are not two different things. They are the same thing. And so it was for Moses, and so it is for us. Nothing can be greater than being in a relationship with God himself. It's what we were made for. You know, the reason there's so much heartbreak, there's so much sin and tragedy in this world, is because we're not in that kind of relationship with God. For Moses, he was looking to God. He was seeing God. He was embracing God. And through that, this is what drove him to be able to live the kind of life that he lived. Did you notice it in the passage? There's two instances of the word because in verse 26 and verse 27. Just scan your eyes over it. Because he was looking to the reward, he was able to see past all the treasures of Egypt and renounce his title and his wealth and his comfort and his pleasures. Because he was looking to the reward, he was able to say yes to God and yes to God's people. Because he was looking to the invisible God, he was able to leave his home, ignore the pressure and anger of the king, and he was able to persevere through thick and thin. Moses looked to God for something better. He looked to God himself as his reward. And it was because of that that he was able to make these choices. Think back to those groups of people that I mentioned at the start. You know, the older established Christian who's been in the game a long time and is wondering whether it's really worth it. Perhaps you're the younger or the newer Christian who's just starting out in life and you're thinking, all these decisions I've got to make, is it really worth it? Or maybe the outsider looking in, you're thinking, is Jesus, all the things he offers, but is it really worth bothering with? Have a think about which group you most fit into and how Moses' example of looking beyond this world to the God who is his reward then enabled him to live the way he lived and enabled him to persevere for so long. Perhaps you're a retired person. There's all the temptations of now being able to live for yourself because you no longer have to live for your boss. Well, remember Moses' example of lifting his eyes beyond the here and now, lifting his eyes beyond the pleasures and all the freedom of being retired that you have, and see how great and how magnificent God is, and that all the treasures that he offers to you in himself, be captured by the eternal pleasures that he offers you, rather than the fleeting pleasures of here and now. Maybe you're someone with a position of identity, maybe as in your job, maybe within your family or your community. Well, we need to lift our eyes beyond the present title, beyond the present social position that we have, and see the position that God has for us as one of his people. We refuse to be known as the person of standing. We see that no title will reward us as much as God himself will reward us. We see that being allied to powerful people in this life doesn't compare with being allied to God and his people. See the great position, the great identity you have before God. Maybe you're a young person and there's all the pressure to fit in, all the pressure from the world and from your friends, from the media to fit in. Lift your eyes. Lift your eyes to see the invisible God who loves you and cares for you so much that the opinions of your friends and of the media don't matter. As we round things off, I just want us to be left with some of the reasons that Moses was drawn to God himself rather than the life of living for himself. God offered himself to Moses as his reward. But there are some things about God specifically that drew Moses to him. The first one is in verse 25. Can you see it? It says that what he offers lasts longer. So it says then to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. The obvious comparison is that sin offers pleasure for a short time, but what God offers lasts forever. Because God is eternal and he is our reward, what he offers lasts so much longer. The next one is in verse 26. So that the God who offers is of greater value than anything this world offers. Talks about the treasures of Egypt, and yet he looks beyond it to the God who is of greater value. Knowing the creator and sustainer of our universe as our heavenly Father is of greater value than anything this world can offer. And finally, we have a God who offers blood. Verse 28, we haven't looked at it so far. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So Moses was the leader of the Jews at the time of the Passover, the first Passover. So they're being held as slaves by Pharaoh. But despite the fact that God sends plague after plague after plague on the Egyptians, Pharaoh won't let them go. So finally God says that he will send the worst judgment of all. He will send an angel to destroy all the firstborn from among the people. And he says he'll do this because of Pharaoh's ongoing stubbornness and his ongoing rebellion. But this time there is a difference because the plague would affect all the people and not just the Egyptians. Why? Because it's not just the Egyptians who are the ones in rebellion and stubbornness. All the people in the land, Jews and Egyptians, in fact, all the people in all the world are the people who are in rebellion and stubbornness against God, and they're therefore deserving of his fair and righteous judgment. But in his grace and love, God tells his people to kill a lamb, to paint the blood on the doorposts of their houses. So when the angel was coming over, he would see the blood on the doorpost and he would pass over that house. So a lamb was killed in exchange for the killing of the firstborn. It's the most significant moment in the life of the Jewish people. And it's something that they would continue to commemorate through all their sacrifices in the temple. But its real significance is in how it points us to Jesus. Jesus himself, who was called the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Do you remember in Hebrews 13, 11 and 12? It talks about the high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. God offered the blood of the Lamb so that the angel would pass over the house of Moses. We too need blood. We need the blood of Jesus. That is, we need the death of Jesus. We need to apply it to ourselves, and so that God's judgment would then pass over us. No other God or idol or worldview or philosophy or religion will offer you blood. But our God offers us the blood of his own Son, spilled for us on the cross, so that our blood doesn't need to be spilled. This is the God we have. He's a God who lasts forever. He's a God who offers us more. And he's even a God who offers us blood, the blood of his one and only Son, Jesus, in exchange for our blood. So why bother? Why cycle up the hills of the Christian life? Why do that every single day? Because God is so much greater than anything this world offers. What he offers lasts forever because he is eternal. What he offers is of greater value because he offers himself to us. And he offers us blood, the blood of his one and only Son, Jesus. Blood that covers and cleanses us from sin so that we can stand before God, spotless and blameless. You know, Moses saw beyond this momentary and fleeting life. He saw beyond all that it offered, and he saw God, who is his very great reward. Likewise, let us lift our eyes and look to him who offers us so much more, because he offers himself to us. There was an old hymn that we used to sing at the end of every service in the church where I grew up, and it says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would lift our eyes to you. May we see that you are our great reward. Lift our eyes beyond the pleasures of this world around us. Lift our eyes beyond the money and the status. Lift our eyes, Lord, to see you and to see all that you offer for us. To see that you offer us so much more, that your offer stands forever, and that you offer us the blood of Jesus. Help us this week to have our eyes fixed on you. And as we come to the table, Lord, we pray that you lift our eyes and may we see the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, spilled for us, Lord, so that you pass over us in your judgment. For we ask it in his name. Amen.